morning, brothers and sisters. So just to be clear, what follows was actually written by Pastor Tom. He put a lot of work in this week preparing it. But in light of his being in the hospital this morning, he's asked me to deliver this on his behalf. So Tom prepared it. I'll deliver it, but to God be the glory. So the sermon is on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. But as Tom does, I will read the context. So I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bibles, and I'll start reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So starting with an illustration. Several years ago, the Wengers were vacationing at their cabin, the one that we all love to visit. And Pastor Tom was working on some project in the dining room, and his daughter Katie, the one now expecting twins, came walking through the dining room, and as she stepped through the doorway into the living room, she got a screw stuck in her foot, embedded into the front of the ball of her foot, and Pastor Tom was there to see it. So he got her to sit down. He tugged on the screw, and she screamed. It didn't budge. He knew the longer it was there, the worse it would get. So he did what needed to be done. He found a screwdriver, and he turned it, probably 1 to 1.5 turns to get it out. Actually, maybe he screwed it with his hands. Terribly painful, but necessary, and actually compassionate. After a few seconds, the ordeal was over, and after a few good soakings, she healed up just fine. Indeed, life as a believer is like that sometimes. God is committed to us and will do that which is necessary to keep us in the faith and to help us grow. It can be painful and immediate, but the end result is always good. So judgment on the house of God is no new thing in Scripture. Peter was there, for instance, when Jesus took it upon himself to cleanse the temple of those who were desecrating it. Indeed, in our own country, those disgruntled with the government and the decisions they've made will often say something like, throw them out, we ought to just clean house, meaning that we ought to vote them all out and start over. And indeed, God speaks of cleaning his house too. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Notice he is coming to the temple and is going to purify his servants. This is what Peter has in mind in our passage for today when he says that the judgment will begin at the household of God. God is going to bring a purifying to the church. And Peter's saying is that the time for that purifying was right then. The fiery trial that they were going through was just that, a purifying of the church. And it seems that everywhere, the church, at least in this country, is capitulating to the pressure of culture. The sweeping changes that have occurred just in our lifetime are astounding. Now, we'll grant, we'll acknowledge that there are differing views of what Sabbath observance ought to look like, but for churches to have meetings on Thursday night so people can have their weekends free to themselves, or doing every kind of thing that comes along and calling it worship, or allowing avowed practicing homosexuals as ministers, and the list could go on. We need to be purified, and our denomination needs it too. We as a congregation, Pasadena EP Church, we are not exempt. We need to be purified as well. So we should consider, what of our confession of Christ have we surrendered so that we might better fit in with the culture around us? Let's acknowledge that we too are in desperate need of purifying. We're not on Easy Street anymore. A typical response to God's blessing is complacency. And we find this throughout the book of Judges. I'm sure we find it elsewhere too. And in finding it in the book of Judges, is it not a fulfillment of what Tom Davis read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Moses says, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger. So it seems to be a normal part of human nature that in time we become accustomed to the status quo, to the way that things are. We let down our guard and we become complacent. And this is true in many aspects of our lives. It's hard to remain motivated. It's hard to retain intensity. And since that is the case, it ought to come as no surprise that church history will be punctuated with judgments, renewals, purifyings, and the like. And we should acknowledge that this is true of our own lives. We have our times of spiritual intensity, and then at other times we're kind of cold and dry. The late Keith Green sang about this when he said, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old. My heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done with this old heart of mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love, and wash me anew in the wine of your blood." Are we not in constant need of renewing by the Holy Spirit? And so God brings his purifying judgment even into the church and into our lives to draw us to him and to keep us on track. So at this point, Tom would go before the kids and deliver this part of the sermon. I don't have the illustration memorized, nor his notes. So I'll read it from here. But kids, pay particular attention. I think some of the details that Tom has included will capture your imagination. So imagine there's a kid named Arnie, and he's really lazy. He never cleans his room, no matter how much his mom and dad tell him to. He never empties his trash can. He takes food into his room, finishes part of it, and leaves the rest kind of scattered on the carpet, under his bed. And finally, his mom stops cleaning his room. So what do you think would happen? Good. Jeff suggests rats. Tom suggests maggots, but you can imagine that cockroaches. Thank you. So things are going to get pretty bad, right? And when things get that bad, what does his room need? It needs cleaning. That's right. And God does just that. This is sort of a parable for God's purifying of his people, of his church. And we have junk, we have some trash in our own lives called sin, and God is determined to clean that up, and he's going to do that. He promises to do it, and he promises to bring it to completion. It's sure, and so we can trust him for that. So kids, in cleaning up your room, remember the way God works by his Spirit to purify us and to to sanctify us. So, moving on to this idea of judgment of the world that Peter makes mention of, Peter contrasts the judgment of believers with the judgment of the world. And the contrasting statements that he uses points out the difficult position that the world finds itself in. He says, "What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And on this, Edmund Clowney says, "The fire of judgment that will come when Christ comes already burns in the sufferings that Christians endure. Yet how different is the purpose of that fire? Sorry, how different is the purpose of the fire in the fire of the last judgment?" And just to note, Peter is probably thinking, when he writes what he does, of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. "If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" So, whatever the believer suffers in this life is a far cry from the wrath of God that will fall on those who reject him. And yet, we must never let this fact engender some sort of arrogance or self-righteousness or being puffed up. We stand only by grace and through faith. Let us make no mistake, there will be judgment of the world when Christ returns. It is characterized in several different ways by Jesus and others, and all of them are terrifying. His just and holy wrath will bring justice to the wicked world in the end. And Christ is our only hope, both for the believer in his suffering and for the unbeliever, for whom it is the only means of escape from the wrath of God. So when Peter says, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" he's making the same point. It will be terrible for the unbeliever when confronted with the God who is a consuming fire. It is probably best to understand the verse pretty much as the NIV translates it. It is hard or difficult for the believer. There are troubles, difficulties, tribulations for the believer all along the way, but in the midst of it, God is sustaining him or her. And he has a good and loving purpose in mind as he does it. Again, citing Clowney, and in reference to the phrase, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved," and I might refer you to the tan sheet. This is kind of a long quote. Peter is not calling in question the security of that salvation kept for us and ready to be revealed in the last time. Hard means with difficulty. It does not imply uncertainty of the outcome, but the difficulty of the road that leads to it. God's purging of his people is not a process that takes place in purgatory after death, nor is it punishment that atones for sin. Rather, his purging is the discipline of suffering and trials by which the faith of his people is purified as gold in the furnace. The same idea is expressed by Paul and his companions in Acts chapter 14 while on his first missionary journey. This is from Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. "They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith." And listen to what he says next. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." So Peter's solution for this hardship is commitment to Christ. He says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator." This is what Jesus did at the end of his life on the ordeal that he endured on the cross. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here was the greatest injustice of all time, and Jesus' response to it was to commit himself to God. And this indeed is a great example to us to do the same. As we suffer the hardships of this life as a believer, we must commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. But what does such a commitment entail? Certainly, we must avoid anger and vengeance against those who are causing us to suffer for the name of Christ. More importantly, we must keep Christ foremost in our thoughts. We must remember his voluntary suffering for us, his impoverished life here, his brutal death on the cross, his burial for us, and his rising again. He did all of that for us while entrusting himself to the Father for his glory. So out of love, respect, adoration, and devotion, let us keep our minds saturated with the greatness of the glory of God's goodness. This will also involve our commitment to the Word, to prayer, and to the sacraments, to the Lord's Supper and baptism, to keep us directed towards Christ. It will involve a turning from ourselves and satisfaction with our performance to the perfections of Christ and his full and complete obedience for us. The fact that we're committed to our Savior does not mean that there's nothing for us to do. Peter's point is, commit to God and get to work in doing good. The word Peter uses here for doing good appears only once in the New Testament. It is a compound word made up quite simply of the words work and good, or right. It seems to carry a slight leaning to the connotation of moral good and right, rather than just being socially kind. So, the idea is that while you're suffering, while you're being purified, commit yourselves to Christ. You ought to also yourself commit to doing good. This is very similar to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to pray for and do good to those who are fighting against us concerning the faith. Doing good in a difficult context actually demonstrates in a very practical way that you are committed to your faithful Creator. And we cannot list all the variations of what this might look like. But the larger principles of love, mercy, patience, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, etc., are certainly the governing ideas. And through it all, we must remain committed to Christ. More than that, we ought to remember Christ's commitment to us. He gave himself to death, even death on the cross for you, to redeem you from sin and death. By faith, you now live fully accepted due to his righteous merit being attributed to your account. You stand just before God. And so Peter can say, commit to the one who so fully committed to you. So at this point, Pastor Tom would typically...